Chapter 2, we've been looking at some references in the book of Isaiah here just to, as we skim on through, to show clearly. We've already seen many, many examples of God saying there is no God and all of that. Trinitarians will sometimes say, well, beside him there is no God just refers to the Trinity. There's no other beside the Trinity. But the trouble with that is, he says him singular, and the Trinity is supposed to be three persons. And if the Trinity is three persons, then you would use plural personal pronouns. Normally, when the Trinitarian sees a singular pronoun there, he usually says it's referring to God the Father or one of the persons of the Trinity. If he's going to be consistent, then he's going to have to admit that there aren't any other persons of the Trinity. He gets it one way or the other. You know, if you're going to say that Yahweh is three persons, then you've got to answer the question why he's called He. And usually, what they explain that as is that it's only referring to one of the persons of the Trinity. Well, if it's referring to only one of the persons of the Trinity, then when Yahweh says there's none before him and none after him, then you don't have any other persons of the Trinity. So. This is typical. This is one of the things we mentioned earlier when we were talking about the incongruities of the Trinity doctrine, and that is the extreme inconsistency with which they approach the scriptures. And usually they will assign whatever is convenient to some title or name for God and then forget about the consistency throughout the scriptures. But whatever position we come to must be something that is consistent and flows throughout the Word of God. Now, Isaiah 52:6 deals with the same in truth and essence. He says, therefore my people shall know my name. Now again, this is prophetic of God's plan and what he intends. And I don't have time to go through the whole context, but it might be good for you sometime to read Isaiah 52 and read it in sequence here and see what is involved in this people, my people shall know my name. What he's talking about here in the first few verses is the condition of the church in bondage and in desolation. And we find God intending to restore the church, and the first thing he mentions by way of restoration is, my people shall know my name. And then in verse 7 we find the gospel going forth, how beautiful are the feet of him that preaches good tidings. And in verse 8 we see the watchmen see eye to eye, they come into unity, the ministers begin to agree, come into unity of the faith. Verse 10 we see God making bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, the power of God being seen in majesty and glory as never before. These are things we are yet to see. You see, in verse 11 is an exhortation, depart, ye come ye out from thence. Come out of her, my people, he says. And, of course, he's talking about Babylon, that false religious system. And this part of coming out of Babylon involves knowing his name. When God says, my people shall know my name, he means more than they're going to know the label that's attached to me. They already knew that. They knew that he was Yahweh at that time. They knew that name. But knowing his name involves more than just knowing the label. It involves knowing his heart. It's like Moses when he said, what is thy name, you see? He meant more than just having a label to carry with him. He was asking for an understanding of God's nature and power and the authority and the position of God, you see. And he was already aware of the name Yahweh by that time, but he was looking for something deeper. And so God is telling us that his people are going to know his name. They're going to no longer be confused concerning the nature of God. They're going to know who Jesus is. And when that day comes, all of these things are going to begin to follow. And I feel that since we looked at the church history, the doctrine of the Trinity is really the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the first major doctrinal position that they came to as they began to shift from the apostolic church into this compromise between Christianity and paganism, which results in the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Nicaea is the first significant meeting of that nature that's moving in that direction. Now, the trends had already begun, but that's usually where they point to things beginning. And, of course, after the doctrine of the Trinity, you begin to have the worship of Mary and all of these other things that are added on. Actually, the worship of Mary is a logical result from the doctrine of the Trinity. Once you say the Son is God, and you have Mary being the mother of the Son, you have Mary the mother of God. In fact, historically, Nestorius was banished, as you recall from reading your handout, for saying Mary the mother of Christ instead of Mary the mother of God. This was just in 420, something like that, just shortly, not too long after the Council of Nicaea anyway. So, if indeed the doctrine of the Trinity is the main foundation stone for the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, Catholics say that the Protestants are really Catholics because they believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, which they invented. You know, they're the ones that came up with the doctrine of the Trinity, and all these Protestants are believing it, so they're really Catholics after all, as far as they're concerned. And that's one of the bases upon which they're drawing and appealing to have Protestants come into the Roman, back into the Roman Catholic Church. I've seen on the bulletin board articles from time to time. One article concerning the Lutherans beginning to suggest the possibility that the Pope should be acknowledged after all. And we were at a service in Spokane this last weekend, the Presbyterian Church. The Presbyterian minister referred to Peter as the first Pope several times during his sermon. I couldn't believe it. I thought he was joking at first, but nobody laughed. And I began to wonder, you know, is he really serious? Is he really beginning to acknowledge Peter as the first pope? I don't know, but we know that there's a trend toward ecumenicism, which, from the Catholic perspective, the Catholics aren't going to be compromising. They're going to be bringing them back into their fold. That's what their intent is. So the last major thing, you see, as you look at the Reformation, we find first the doctrine of salvation by faith through grace was restored. And then as they begin to come back closer to the Word of God, begin to come out of the Roman Catholic system more and more, many of the other Catholic doctrines begin to go by the wayside. And they begin to be baptized properly by immersion, and later in the name of Jesus. And they begin to move into holiness and purity and desiring to walk with God. They later on begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have a restoration of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And now we're seeing also a restoration of the doctrine of who Jesus is. And I think this is the last major doctrinal area. There are other smaller ones, of course, but this is a major doctrinal area that's really going to break things wide open. When people begin to find out who Jesus is, it brings them out of Babylon like nothing else will. And they are forced to make some decisions about the denominational churches and the systems and so forth all around about. Nothing will set you apart from others like being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Many churches will disfellowship you and call you a heretic if you're baptized in the name of Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? Christians will call you of the devil if you're baptized in the name of Jesus. That's happened. It's getting less and less today. There are many Trinitarian churches, by the way, that baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on when we talk about baptism. But God says if people are going to know His name, and things are going to begin to result. And I think this is one of the major areas in which God is moving to bring us into a unity of the faith and to begin to break down the walls of Babylon and to begin to set His people free to really know Him, to really move into a love relationship with Him, to move into the kind of relationship the bride is going to have. After all, we're not going to marry three persons. You're only going to marry one, you see. And it's a confusing thing. Even the doctrine of the bride of Christ becomes very, very confusing when you've got three separate persons in the Godhead and not really knowing how to relate to all this and calling it a mystery that you can't understand. God didn't say, I'm going to be a mystery that no one will understand. He said, my people shall know my name. Paul said that I might know him. Paul also told us in Ephesians that he's praying that the people might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And coming unto the full knowledge, full accurate epigenosis of the Son of God, you see. This is what God's called us to. And this is what he's talking about here. When we know him, we're going to see some results. It's people that really know the Lord, know him personally, and know him as one, that are going to begin to see the power of God manifested. You'll notice one thing if you look throughout the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah is constantly referring to the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, over and over and over again. Because, of course, he was dealing with a people that were gravitating toward idolatry and polytheism, and they were looking to the many gods of the heathen round about. And so that's why there's such an emphasis in Isaiah, as in a few other places, although it is seen all throughout the Bible. There's such a strong emphasis here because of their tendency to go toward paganism and toward polytheism. God wanted his people to know that he was one. And that's why he says they're going to know my name. They're not going to be blaspheming my name anymore. And when that happens, they're going to begin to be used the way God intended them to be used. Okay, that's just one of many, many factors that are involved here. Also, if you'll take a look at Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 59, verses 15 and 16. This is dealing with this aspect that we talked about earlier concerning the humanity of Christ. He says, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. So he's looking upon the affairs of man, and he sees that there was no righteous judgment in the earth. And verse 16, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. There was no intercessor, no one that could stand in the gap between God and men. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Okay, the point here is that God sees there's no man that's qualified to stand in the gap between God and men and to be an intercessor and to bring salvation, you see. And so God says, therefore his own arm brought him salvation. Now, what's his arm? Well, the scripture talks about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. And other scriptures talk about him in the context of speaking. Christ talks about the right arm of the Lord is exalted. And it's clear that the prophecies point to Christ as being that arm, his own arm. In other words, God's own activity, God's own action. He works supernaturally himself through a virgin birth to bring forth a son, to bring forth a Messiah, and one that would bring salvation back unto him. God was the one that initiated all the circumstances that brought forth the man Christ Jesus. It was a supernatural birth, born from above. And through that, God brought salvation to himself, because there was no man that was qualified. Every man had sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Once a man sinned, it's too late for him to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Yes, he may be forgiven on the basis of the one that's going to come, but he can't be that one. Not unless he's sinless. Jesus was sinless. And because of that, we can stand here praising God and rejoicing, and we can have our hearts and minds illuminated to receive this word and understand the things of God. Were it not for the fact that Jesus was sinless, we would have no hope. Okay, now Isaiah 66, verse 5, this is the last one we'll look at here in the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verse 5. Prophecy. He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Now notice what he's saying here. He's talking about this group that is really is the man-child, that has the heart of the man-child. In verse 2, he talks about the one he's going to look to. In the last clause, he says, but this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. The ones that tremble at his word, the ones that esteem God's word more important than anything else, more important than what men have said, the ones that say, let God be true, but every man a liar, those are the ones that God is pleased with. Those are the ones that God is looking for in this last day, that are willing to take a stand on God's word and love his word even more than their traditions and all the things they've been brought up with. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with tradition as long as it's in conformity with God's word, but when it isn't, we've got to make a decision, and we've got to go according to the word of God. Now, he says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you. Now notice, this is not the heathen that hated you, but this is your brethren that hated you. Brethren are in the same family, in the same household of faith. He's saying that there's going to be brethren that are going to hate you, and why? That cast you out for my name's sake. Because of my name. Because of my name they cast you out. Now this is I think this is a double prophecy. First, it applies to the Jew who accepts Christ. At the time of Christ, the Jew who accepted Christ was cast out and hated by his brethren, his countrymen, for the name of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was hated and persecuted by his own brethren. They looked upon him as a turncoat. He who had once been champion of Judaism was now going over to Christ. And since they hated Christ, they hated Paul because of that name, you see. Because Paul took the name of Jesus upon him, and they hated him for that. But we see also in our day that there are brethren. There are brethren, not all of them, but there are brethren that will cast you out and call you a heretic and call you all kinds of names. They love the Lord. They say, let Yahweh be glorified, as it says here. They love the Lord, but he says he's going to appear to your joy and they shall be ashamed. Now, it didn't say they're going to be lost. It didn't say they're going to go to the lake of fire. It says they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed of all the things they said. When they get to heaven, find out that God is one after all. And they cast you out because you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and you believe that God was one and not three persons. And they get there in heaven and see that you were right after all. They're going to be ashamed of all the things they said. And they're not going to receive a reward for the kind of activity that they were doing in that area. They're going to lose somewhat. They're not going to be losing their salvation necessarily. Although, I should qualify that by saying that attitudes that people generate when they refuse to come into truth can lead to the loss of salvation. I know an individual, I'll just give you one case example. I think it was probably about the second year or so that I taught this course, a number of years ago. There was a brother in our class who had a marvelous testimony. He had been brought up in Judaism, been converted to Jesus Christ, was converted Jew, and really a sweet brother in the Lord, really loved the Lord. And he was really excited when he went through this class, because being a Jew, of course, he knew that God was one. And when he went through this class, he really came in. He was just really thrilled. He was Paul revering it all over. You know, he was so excited about what God had showed him. But he had certain things in his heart that it didn't get taken care of. He went down to California for a summer, got involved with a group down there, a charismatic group, but very, very unusual. And he got involved with a certain individual who I met later on, who didn't even carry the Bible around with him. He carried the book of the church fathers. And he was so caught up in the church fathers and tradition and so forth that that became the gospel to him. He influenced this brother and convinced him that the Trinity was true after all, and that we were all off base and so forth. This brother came up the next year and brought this other man with him, and I talked to this other fellow, and it took me an hour just to get him to get into the scriptures, to get out of the church fathers, even though he had the early church fathers. So I showed him from their quotes also that God was one, because it was before Nicene period, and the doctrine of the Trinity didn't evolve till quite a bit later. But I showed him the scriptures, and point after point after point, he had nothing to say in front of this other brother, but it still didn't convince him. It was a problem in his heart, you see. It was a problem in his heart. It wasn't in his mind. It wasn't that he had new data that he didn't have before. I dealt with all the scriptures that the other guy had given him. But the saddest part of this whole story is that as soon as this brother that began to resist this truth that he had once seen and began to turn his back on the truth without any real reason, any real logical reasoning involved, he began to backslide. And that poor brother not only backslid, but he became a blasphemer, and he became one that was fighting against the work of the Spirit of God and undermining the assembly and trying to draw a few other people away. I say this only because I want to warn you of the danger of rejecting truth, regardless of what it is. I don't care what the doctrine is, whether it's the doctrine of the nature of God or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or salvation or anything. When we begin to resist the truth, we begin to put ourselves in a position of openness to demonic deceiving spirits. And your will has got to be open to the truth of God and seeking God and careful before the Lord. And if you change your doctrinal position on something, you better be sure it's on the basis of the ground of the scriptures and not because you have the pastor said something you didn't like or somebody in the body did something you didn't like. Very often people change their theology because of something that happens in the church or something. It's completely irrelevant to what the scriptures say. So I say that only to keep your hearts open. The more light we come into, the more responsibility we have. We have responsibility when we begin to come into an understanding of the Word of God. And we dare not shirk that. And if we begin to close our eyes to it, then we're going to always head downhill. Now, don't be afraid, because it's wonderful to come into more truth, and it's wonderful to act upon it. I say, Lord, give me more and more. I realize that I'll have more responsibility, but it's wonderful to do the things of God and to serve God and to take a deeper step with Him. And if your heart is fixed and your heart is determined to go all the way, you'd have nothing to fear. But I say that just to warn all of us with regard to any truth that's a truth of the Word of God. When we begin to harden our hearts, you see, we get problems. Some of the people that have left our assembly of late, same kinds of problems. Problems against with pride and not willing to be corrected, and all of a sudden their theology is starting to change. Why should your theology change? If you've believed these things and known these things from the Word of God, why should your theology change? It because you don't like somebody's personality or something, or you've been hurt or something like that. It's completely irrelevant, but that's the way men operate. And God wants us to guard our hearts. You see, that's why He says, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Be those that tremble at His word. Be those that esteem God's word more important than anything else. If everybody else around you backslides, be faithful to the Lord. Hold fast to the truth. It's God's word. It's not the word of some church or organization or teacher or anyone else. It's God's word. If it's God's word, then hold fast to it. Okay, but he says here that he warns us that the name of Jesus, his name, the name of Yahweh, is going to be a controversial thing. And your brethren are going to cast you out for that name's sake. And that's happened. Trinitarian churches have cast people out, and there's been great divisions. The Assembly of God Church split back around 1914 over this one issue. the Assembly of God Church, Pentecostal Church. Many of their ministers saw this truth of who Jesus is as they were studying the scriptures and seeking the Lord, and it caused, and others refused to enter into it and have a huge division. This is one of the reasons the Assembly of God are perhaps more sensitive about this Trinity issue than almost any other church. You'll find them as among the most fanatical Trinitarians of all. Why? Because it was a real sore point, because they lost a lot of their whole organization to this one truth. And so this is something to be aware of. If you're dealing with Assembly of God, be real careful how you word things and so forth. Be a little bit more sensitive, because if they ever hear that you're oneness, you know, you're a heretic automatically, you see. Although many of them, when you talk to them, if you don't mention the issues and so forth and ask them what they believe about the Godhead and explain to them what you believe without using terms oneness or Trinity, a lot of them be quite happy with it, you know. But once you mention those terms, it's a sore point with them, because there was a division in their church because of that. Okay, so he's telling us here that they're going to be ashamed. You'll be ashamed in heaven for anything that you fight that was God's word. There are going to be people that are going to be ashamed. They fought the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They fought and they said these people speaking tongues are of the devil. And when they get in heaven, find out they weren't of the devil after all. They're all around about them in heaven. They're praising God and magnifying God. Find out that they're all fanatical in heaven. Everybody in heaven is praising God and magnifying His name and so forth. We won't be speaking in tongues there because we won't need to. But there'll be joy. They'll be rejoicing. They'll be lifting up of holy hands unto the Lord. They'll be magnifying and praising God. If we have hands, then I don't know what we'll have in that new glorified body. But the point is, there's going to be joy and rejoicing. And many will be ashamed of the things that they've said. That doesn't mean they're going to go to hell. It doesn't mean they lose their salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith. If they believe that Jesus died for their sins and put their confidence in Him, they'll be saved. But they will not receive the same rewards. Rewards are determined by your faithfulness and your honesty and integrity to the Word of God and ministry and so forth. And those rewards are precious rewards. He doesn't tell us what they are, but you know what, when God gives a reward, it's going to be worth something. And He is exhorting us to be careful and be faithful with the Word of God. Yes? Well, realize here he's speaking in a figurative sense. I don't think that anybody's going to be in anguish or remorse because of it, but they are going to recognize that when they were in this life, they were wrong in this area. They're not going to be, you know, mourning in anguish and so forth because they missed something, but it's going to be recognized. And you see, right now, everything's so emotional to us, you know, and the same question comes, well, how can we be happy in heaven knowing that some of our loved ones are in the lake of fire? Those that you knew that are in the lake of fire. I don't know how God's going to work that out, but I'm sure He is, because it wouldn't be heaven then. You're always worried about someone else, you see. But I think one of the things is we're going to see everything from the perspective of eternity, and see it from the standpoint of God's righteous judgment, His holiness, His purity, recognize that all that He has done is good and right and proper and just, and we'll have nothing but praise and adoration for Him for being saved at all. But there will be a recognition, according to these passages and other things that we find in 1 Corinthians and other places, that there will be differences in heaven. Not everybody will be in the same position. It'll be apparent as well, and it'll be apparent what the reasons for those differences were. But I don't think the emotional impact of, you know, remorse or something is going to be there. It'll be a recognition, however, that you don't have what you could have had. But it's so hard to place our present frame of mind into that existence, because now we've got such competitive spirits and things like that. You know, we're so ego oriented that it would probably really smite our hearts now. But He wants us to know this now. You see, now that we're in this condition, to motivate us to be faithful. And in that state, of course, no one's going to be. It's like the guests at the wedding. Some are going to be the bride. Others are going to be guests at the wedding. The guests at the wedding aren't going to be in anguish because they didn't make the bride, but they will recognize that they're not the bride, and they could have been had they been more faithful. You see, yes. Uh huh. Yes. Yes. What was it? 1 Corinthians or? Uh huh. Yes. 1 Corinthians 13:8 talks about tongues shall cease, and when will that be? Well, it'll be in heaven. Of course, the anti-Holy Spirit people say that the tongues ceased as soon as the New Testament canon was completed, or sometime like that, because they say that that which is perfect is the New Testament. But the point is, if you follow the context, you follow the real import of that passage, it's clear is when that is which is perfect is come is referring to coming of Christ and our being in heaven. And when we're in heaven, we won't need tongues anymore. We won't need to pray in language we don't understand. Why do we pray in tongues now? Because our mind is unfruitful. Because we don't know what we need to pray for as we ought. We don't understand all the details of the plan of God. God comes to our rescue for groanings which cannot be uttered and gives us articulated speech in a language we don't understand to intercede for us because of our weakness. We won't have that weakness in heaven. And therefore, we won't need to praise God in tongues anymore. We'll have something better.
Okay.
In that case, the knowledge we have to...
Yes, exactly. Sure. And they also, it says prophecy too. And most of those people believe that prophecy is preaching. That's the way they try. It's not what it is. Prophecy is some more than preaching. But very often they'll say prophecy is preaching because if they don't, then they don't have any prophecy in their church, you see. And that says, that will also fail. So we're going to have to quit preaching. That means that preaching and knowledge all ceased also at the time the confession was completed. It was kind of ironic. Knowledge ceased as soon as the book of knowledge was completed, you know. Well, it doesn't make any sense, but people will fight, you see. They'll fight tooth and nail on that because they don't want to have to acknowledge tongues for today. Yeah. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I think the Greek, I mean, you might have something mixed up there, but...
It means that if it pass away, that if it will lose its value, it will be superseded by...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have to check the Greek text on that, but I doubt that you might have got that mixed up with something else, because there is... I think the word the perfect, it might be referring to the word perfect there, that which is complete and perfect. In other words, when that which is perfect has come, then this will be done away. And I think you probably got a right point, but on the wrong word. In other words, the word perfect, I think, has that connotation. But I'll leave that up to your Holy Spirit imparted teacher. You can ask the questions there and get all the details there. Otherwise, I won't get through what I'm supposed to be covering. Okay, if you'll turn to Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. That's the next passage we want to deal with here. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 9. I think you can see, if a person's honest, let's consider a person that had never seen, never heard of the doctrine of the Trinity or anything else. All he had was the Bible. And is reading through the Scriptures and having nothing else, no tradition to apply and so forth, there's no question that a person would come to the conclusion that God is one. He is one person, one being, who manifests himself in various ways, and that Jesus Christ is fully God, the God of the Old Testament manifest in flesh. You've already seen it in this assignment that we just handed back here, showing Jesus as Jehovah the Old Testament, in that handout I gave you. It's very, very clear. You couldn't miss it unless you had other tradition fogging your mind, and that's what happens to people. Okay, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, we've mentioned these passages before. I want to take a little bit more time with them now. First of all, notice the context. In verse 8, he says, beware. Now, when God says beware, it's because there's a danger. He doesn't give an idle warning just to scare you because there's no real danger. There is a real danger. He says, beware, there's a danger that could threaten your spiritual well-being. And that danger is, lest any man spoil you. Now, this word spoil doesn't really mean corrupt or decay, like a piece of meat spoiling or something. This word is used when armies would go out and capture another nation. They would take spoils. They would capture the wealth, riches, goods, and the noble people, the learned people were captured and made slaves. And what he's saying here, beware lest any man spoil you, or better, maybe take you as a spoil, as the idea. In other words, the idea is to bring you into bondage and captivity. And to bring you into bondage and captivity, to spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. So he's warning us that philosophies of this world and the vain, empty deceit of this world is intended and directed toward capturing us, putting us in bondage, tying us up with chains, and carrying us out of our homeland, you see, into a foreign land. And through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. So he's warning us that traditions, philosophies, deceit of man, according to the principles of this world, you see, are going to attempt to destroy and to bring bondage and captivity to God's people. Now, that's a very interesting statement in view of the history that followed. Because as we've already seen when we looked at church history, that's exactly what did take place. The church was brought into bondage and captivity spiritually because of traditions and philosophies of men. And Gnosticism, of course, one of the basic philosophies of man, was crept into the church. We had Logos Christology, and we had those things developing, of course, into Trinitarianism, and then a whole host of other things. But the point is, the result was the Roman Catholic Church. The result was bondage. The result was what are called the Dark Ages. Even by the world calls them the Dark Ages. This is exactly what God is predicting here. He's warning us about this. He's saying that philosophies and traditions are going to destroy, or are going to attempt to destroy, the truth of God and His Word. So he says, beware of these things. In verse 9, notice the word for there, connecting it to the previous verse. He's showing us that these philosophies and traditions are going to affect the doctrine of the Godhead, because he says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's connecting it to the previous verse, and he's letting us know the realm in which these philosophies and traditions of men are going to be directed. They're going to be directed somehow into denying that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells within Christ bodily. Now, specifically, Gnosticism was the force that was already in operation at this time. The Colossian church was being affected by the Gnostics. Many of the statements that you find throughout the they said he was man, and being man, since matter is evil according to their philosophy, he could not be the good God. Therefore, they denied his deity, said he was only a man. Or others would say, yes, he's the good God, but he's not really man. He's only an apparition. He's only an apparent man. He didn't leave footprints when he walked, and all that kind of nonsense, you see. And they would deny his humanity, because they could not reconcile good God with evil matter, because they said matter was evil. Now, matter is not evil. Matter is something God created. There's nothing evil about matter. There's nothing evil about your body. There's nothing evil about the universe that God has created. Yes, there is a curse upon the world because of sin. But the curse is not... Matter was here before the curse was, you see. Matter is not the evil thing. It's sin that's the evil thing. So the Gnostics would carry on all sorts of the ascetic practices because matter was evil. Some Gnostics would deny themselves all pleasure because pleasure was carnal and matter and all of this kind of thing. They would deny themselves certain foods and this kind of thing and make a real rigorous legalistic system that would supposedly bring them into a state of holiness and so forth, just very much like the Pharisees were involved in and for different reasons. Some of them reasoned that since our bodies are evil and since matter is evil anyway, we might as well just live it up in the flesh, and since salvation's in the spirit anyway. And so they became hedonists, and they just indulged themselves in all kinds of fleshly things because they didn't think it mattered. And so you find them going to one extreme or the other. And later on in Colossians, you find Paul bringing strong exhortation in those areas too. But the central theme, the central area, and the thing that Gnosticism began to infiltrate the church about was concerning the nature of Jesus Christ and the Godhead itself, the very essence of God. And they denied that Jesus was fully God. Paul refutes the Gnostics forever by saying, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And if any tradition or philosophy of man comes to you and says anything else, don't believe it. It's going to be a lie. It's going to be deception. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily, in flesh, you see. And both elements are necessary. Now, this word fullness, we talked about before. The Greek word is pleroma. This Greek word pleroma, meaning fullness, is the word that the Gnostics had used in their literature to describe the high good God. And so Paul, you picks that very same word to tell them and to tell all of us that all the fullness of God, whatever God is, all of it, dwells in Christ. This is very strong language. And this word Godhead is a bit obscure too, because to a Trinitarian he looks at the word Godhead and sees three persons in the Trinity. That term Godhead is often used there. But Godhead is perhaps a confusing translation here. The Greek word is theotes. The actual word you find there is the genitive form theotetos, but the root form is theotes. which is translated Godhead, but actually means the essence of God, or the nature of God, the divine nature, essence, the very it's dealing with what God really is, the very God essence. Some say deity, the very fullness of deity, some translations render it. The very fullness of the nature of God, the essence of God, the very God essence. What does New American Standard say? Somebody have it open? Deity? Okay, that's what I thought. It's pointing to the fact that Jesus was not just somebody who had God-like characteristics, but he was God himself, the very essence of God. It's a very strong, very intense term. All the fullness of the very essence of God, what God really is, God in reality, you see. All the fullness of it dwells in Christ. Jesus was not just somebody who had divine characteristics. He was the God himself, manifest in flesh. All the fullness of the very essence of God dwelt within Christ. Very, very strong and directed against Gnosticism, and of course, it really affects Trinitarianism as well, because if God is a Trinity, then God is three persons, and all the fullness of God would have to include all three persons. Because if you were talking only about one of the three persons, you'd only have a third as God. You wouldn't have all the fullness. You'd only have part. Therefore, if you're going to be a consistent Trinitarian and you read this passage, you have to interpret this as meaning that all three persons of the Trinity dwelt in Christ. Because it says clearly all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within him bodily. And to a Trinitarian, that term Godhead refers to the whole Trinity. Therefore, all three persons of the Trinity dwelt in Christ. And if that is the case, then we have some real confusion with their normal doctrinal position. Because if all three persons dwelt within Christ, then Jesus was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three persons all in within one. And now we have some trouble with the conversations between Jesus and the Father. If the Father is dwelling in him, and yet he's talking to the Father out here, you see, looking at it from a Trinitarian standpoint, now we've got at least four persons in the Godhead. Because you got three in Christ, and you got him talking to somebody else outside. And the standard interpretation of the water baptism of Christ, where the voice from heaven came from heaven, Jesus is in the water, and the dove descends upon him, that's often given as a classic definition of, or a classic example of the doctrine of the Trinity. There's the Father in heaven, the Son on the earth, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. If that be the case, according to this verse, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within Christ. So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you're Trinitarian, were all dwelling in him. That means the Father spoke to the Father, and the Holy Spirit descended upon himself. If you're going to be consistent, you see. And I like to bring that out just to ask the Trinitarians how they're going to explain that. And either they're going to have to come back and say, well, this all the fullness of the Godhead doesn't really mean all the fullness of the Godhead, which means you're denying what the Scripture says. Or you're going to have the Father speaking to himself and the Holy Spirit descending upon himself. Or just relegate it all to a mystery and say, I can't understand it, you know, but I have to believe it. That's most often what happens. But that doesn't satisfy the questions that need to be asked. We need to be honest with the Word of God. If we get to a place where we're just going to throw up our hands and say it's a mystery every time we study the Bible, then we're never going to be able to prove any doctrine. You can come up with any wild doctrine you ever want. Nobody can prove you wrong because they'll just say it's a mystery you can't understand. And you can believe, you know, all kinds of weird, bizarre things and say that you've got support for it because it's a mystery you can't understand. And if the Scriptures contradict it, then, well, it's a mystery. You just don't understand the Scriptures right. That's what the Mormons say. If you point out some things in the Scripture, well, they'll say the Bible's not translated right or something, you know, some kind of a claim like that. And to try to slip out from what the Scriptures clearly teach. This is why the Scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. If you're going to base your doctrine, base it on the Word of God. And that's what he's given. He didn't give you the Athanasian Creed. God gave you the Scriptures. And if we can't find it in the Bible, then there's no reason to believe it. I mean, this is between you and the Lord. This has nothing to do with the church, me, or anybody else around here. Between you and Jesus. If it's in this Word, believe it. If it's not, don't, regardless. And this is the only thing that's going to count for eternity. Yes?
Puts out the challenge to each and every one of us that is unsurpassable.
Yes.
I do want to encourage all of you, and it's not because I have to be careful because I'm the Hebrew and Greek teacher, so I can't sound as though I'm trying to drum up support here. But if you're going to be a teacher, if you have in your heart the vision to teach the Word of God and to really, really dig into doctrine and so forth, I would highly recommend getting into a working knowledge of both of these languages, because it's going to give you a safety and a confidence that you really need to have. So. But don't anybody go on telling everybody that I said you've got to take it, because you don't have to. You can still make heaven and walk with the Lord and so forth, and you can still understand doctrine and so forth, because with the translations, even it's amazing, even with Jehovah's Witnesses translation, their own translation refutes their doctrine. You can go through and take your Jehovah, even the New World, as bad as that. If you take the Kingdom Interlinear, you can see that in their interlinear, they refute what they put over here in the margin. And even from the Roman Catholic translation, you can clearly refute Catholicism with the Roman Catholic translation.
Yeah.
But if we're getting into careful things like this, we're getting into technical things, we're getting into depth, it's good for you to be able to have access to the original languages and to really dig into it. So, I'm going to come short of saying that everybody has to, because... we wouldn't have enough room in the class. We're already getting pretty well filled up. But if you keep at it, we'll be having it every year and every semester. Right now, the way it looks like, we're going to teach Greek and Hebrew at the same time, so we'll be able to have them both going. Okay, but you see, that's why we're bringing out things from the Greek text here, because one of the problems you run into with translations is theology gets colored into the translation. We've already seen that with King James. The King James translators were Puritans and Anglicans, and they had certain theological viewpoints that come out in the translation. You can't really help it. You can't really point fingers, blame them, all those wicked people and so forth, they should have translated better. No, they're doing the best they can with the framework that they have at that time and the degree of revelations they come to. And things like these prepositions, by him were all things created instead of in him and so forth, it helps to know what the proper translation is. And to see these deeper things, but a person can still get saved. People are in heaven now, just have never seen anything but the King James Bible, and they're in the presence of God. So, but when we're getting into depth, we're getting into the end of the age, we're getting into the fulfillment of all these things, we need to be very careful, very concerned to get the Word of God as purely and as clearly as we possibly can. Okay, so within him dwells all the fullness of the very essence of God, what God really is. And, of course, we know what that fullness is. Another scripture says, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Now, when you put that together with this, you know that all the fullness of the Godhead is the Father. That's the Father. He is all the fullness of the Godhead. And the same could be said of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is God. And they're both one and the same. It isn't that the Holy Spirit is one part of God, and the Father is another part, and the Son is another part. The Father is all of God. The Holy Spirit is all there is to God. God is the Father. God is the Holy Spirit. God is the Spirit. He is holy. He is the creator of the universe, and hence all these different terms that are used to refer to him. It's just describing different offices, positions, aspects of God's nature. And within Christ dwells all of that fullness. Now, that makes Jesus then, if God is a Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity, not just one of the persons of the Trinity. And that raises some very serious questions of the whole Trinitarian doctrine. Now, we find in the Old Testament, too, that Yahweh makes prophecy. He says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In Psalms 2:7, he refers, Yahweh speaking, and he says, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. If Jesus, then, is all three persons of the Trinity, then we've got the Father speaking to himself, if you're looking at it from that standpoint. But in reality, what's happening is, yes, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, but it's the Father speaking with reference to the humanity. And it's the same Father that speaks to the humanity that dwells within that humanity when it counts. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But when he addresses him as the Son, he's not talking about deity, he's talking about humanity. And that's what lines everything up and makes everything fit together properly. But it's very difficult to do that if you hold the Trinitarian viewpoint. So in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. That's perhaps the best and most succinct description of the nature of Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's what we've been teaching all semester. That's the core and the essential point that we want to get across. And whatever God is, it's all in Jesus. You don't need to look any other place. It's all in him. Okay. Now, Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn to that. Philippians chapter 2. Let's get started with that. Thought we'd get all the way through this today, but
You never know what the Lord has up his sleeve here. We'll still make it. We got plenty of time. Okay. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Now, this is a passage I mentioned to you yesterday has been used by those that believe in the Trinitarian doctrine to describe what they call the kenosis or the emptying of God. Many of them teach that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself. And by that, some mean that God turned himself into flesh, or usually they talk about him divesting himself of his divine nature or attributes or something like this, and becoming a man. And that's why he didn't know the hour of his return, a lot of these other things. That's the explanation you'll often get. This is the passage that they point to describe what they believe is this God emptying himself. In fact, those that believe that God is dead, have you ever heard of this God is dead theology? They also point to this passage, and they say that God emptied himself, and then he died on the cross, and that's it. You know, that's a real hopeful theology there. He died, and that's where we are. God's dead. But thank God that the gospel didn't end with Christ's crucifixion. He was risen, and he ascended up. And that's the reason there's Christianity. If Jesus had just died and been buried in the grave, there wouldn't be any Christianity today. He would have been just another one that came along that hoped to be the Messiah, but really wasn't. The gospel is because he is risen. It's the resurrection. He lives. That's the reason we live. Because God has accepted that sacrifice, raised him from the dead, given him power over death. And for that reason, the apostles went forth and preached the gospel. They were ready to go fishing. You know, there wasn't anything to do after Jesus died. They mourned, and that was it. But because he's risen, we can have life. Now, in Philippians, I want to point out the context of this, because in Philippians 2, this entire chapter, Paul is talking about humility. He is exhorting us to be humble before God. And in his exhortation, he's using examples. The first example is Christ himself. He also will use the example of Timothy, also in the same chapter, and Epaphroditus, another brother in the Lord, as other examples, just showing what the heart of God is. But Christ is the supreme example in all things. And notice he says, looking at verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's humility, you see. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Then it goes on to describe the mind that was in Christ Jesus. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here's the picture of the humility that we see in Jesus Christ. Now this humility that we see is not the humility of God, it's the humility of the man in Christ Jesus, who happens to have all the fullness of God dwelling in him. For one thing, God cannot be said to be humble, because humility, it doesn't mean that God's proud either. God can't be proud either. God is what he is. No matter how wonderful, God could boast upon himself for all eternity and never make one prideful statement. They would all be understatements. Anything that God would say about himself is always an understatement, you see. You see, pride and humility have to do with our position relative to God. When we acknowledge that we are nothing before him, that's humility. When we begin to elevate ourselves and think that we're something when we're not, that's pride, and it's also a deception, you see. Pride is always a deception. It's an unreal picture of yourself. But God isn't in that realm. Yes, I know the scripture says God humbles himself to behold heaven and earth, but that just shows you how great he is. It's just a figure of speech to show the fact that he's got to humble himself even to behold heaven and earth. It just shows you how majestic, how powerful he is, how wonderful he is. God doesn't humble himself and say, oh, I'm not that great, this kind of thing. He doesn't say that. He just tells it like it is. And there's no reason for him to say anything else, because he is what he is. And so humility doesn't really have any meaning with reference to God himself. God doesn't humble himself except in the figurative sense of contacting us and that kind of thing. But not to try to degrade himself or show himself to be nothing and so forth. That's not the case. What this is talking about, and we'll go into the details of this next time, verse by verse. But I'll give it to you in a nutshell here. Jesus, who was God manifest in the flesh, as man, had the prerogative of using that divine power that dwelt within him for himself or for others. Jesus could have demanded everybody on the earth to fall down and worship him. He had the power to do that. That's what Satan was even tempting him to do, you see. He had the power. He could have made the whole earth a theater of miracles. He could have destroyed the entire Roman Empire. He could have laid them all. He just uttered one word, Ahia, and they went backward and fell to the ground. He could have kept them there forever. He could have slew them all. He could have called 12 legions of angels to set him free from the cross. But instead, Jesus always used the power of deity to meet someone else's need. He became a servant with that very power that dwelt within him. That's the point. Not God, but the man Christ Jesus having decisions to make with regard to the deity that dwelt within him. That's where the humility comes in. That's where the decisions come in. And he humbled himself not only to the place of looking like other men and acting like other men when he could walk around in radiance and effulgence and glory if he wanted to. He looked just like any other man. And he humbled himself even unto death, even to the death of the cross. You see, that's the point. We'll talk about this in more detail, go through each verse individually and so forth tomorrow. But that's the basic thing we're pointing to. Monday, I'm sorry. Okay. I could come back here tomorrow if you guys want to.